Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading beginning at chapter 3, verse 18, down through chapter 4, verse 1. The sermon is going to be particularly focusing on verses 24 and 25. Last week we focused on 22 and 23. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As we have been working through this portion of God's word that I have just read, each time I continue to remind us that here the Lord is laying out in his word how we are to reflect our new identity in Christ in the relationships and roles that we have in this world. These are roles and relationships that we will not have in eternity. They are temporary, they're passing away, and yet we really serve the Lord as those who are in Christ in these roles and in these relationships. He has laid out the marriage relationship and the parenting relationship. And as we began to look at last week, beginning at verse 22, he is looking at the slave-master relationship. It is a relationship that we don't have an exact replication of in our society. We don't have people owning other people, people who are the property of others. Employees are not members of their employer's household, even if they're very good friends and are treated very well and like one another. That dynamic doesn't exist. But there is a dynamic, as I pointed out last week, that seems to be a common aspect of both slavery and the employee-employer relationship. Even if it is not exactly identical, there is some overlap, and that is that there is what we might call an economic aspect. That is, there is a party that is primarily supplying labor. There is another party who is in authority over that other party, and there is some kind of mutual economic benefit. And it's certainly the case that not infrequently slaves were slaves for very, very unjust reasons. There had been kidnappings and things like that, but it is also the case that many people voluntarily submitted to a slave relationship because it was, at the end of the day, a way to provide some basic level of food and clothing and shelter. And because there is at least this common ground between slave-master and an employee-employer relationship, I'm going to do, in this sermon, much like I did in the last sermon, I'm going to just deal with the passage with the assumption that there is this area of overlap, and I am preaching and presenting this text as speaking about us in our roles as employees and employers. After all, we spend a lot of our lives involved in this element of life, this role and this relationship. Very briefly, let me lay out for us the six things that we observed last week when we were looking at verses 22 and 23. The first observation we made is that God addresses slaves as slaves, or in our case, employees as employees. And that may not seem very remarkable, except that when we realize that in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul has said that in Christ there is no slave or free, and yet in verse 22 he addresses people as slaves. And the significance of that is that we can have roles in this life that we are to serve the Lord in, and just because they are not eternal does not mean that we need to shake those roles off. We don't need to rebel against them. We can serve the Lord in them. In whatever condition the Lord has called us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there let him remain with God. We can serve the Lord in the situations and roles that we have in this life. The second thing we noted is that Christian employees are to obey their employers. The employer is buying hours of an employee's life. They are paying for certain skills and tasks and time. And if we're a Christian and we're an employee, we need to be devoted to our employer and what he or she wants when we are working for them. Which leads us to the third thing we observed, very briefly again, that Christian employees are to obey their employers in everything. And the significance of that is to say that we as Christians, we need to be obedient to our employers in a way that isn't common. Everybody obeys their employer enough to keep their job. Otherwise, they get fired. But that's not God's standard for us as his people. We are to obey in everything. We're not to be looking around the corner and participating in the whispering, here comes the boss, and then pretending that we're at work. When we're at work, we do the Lord's, we do our employer's bidding. The fourth observation we made, though, to slightly dial back on what has been said so far, is that Christian employees are not to obey their employers in absolutely everything. So in the text before us, the same word, kurios, is used for the masters as is for the Lord. But when Paul talks about the earthly masters, he calls them their masters according to the flesh. They're human masters. They're masters in this world. But there's still a master above every master, and it's Jesus Christ. So as Christian employees, that means that while we must obey our employers and obey them in everything, still they cannot require us as Christians to do what is unethical. They cannot require us to do what is immoral. We are still the Lord's. There are boundaries to what can be required. That leads us to the fifth thing that we noticed last week, that Christian employees should not be content to have their employers think that they are obeying them. Paul talks here about eye service. We who are employees cannot participate in a form of deception where we are just content to have our employer think that we're devoted when we're really not. when we're really wasting time, when we're really not focused on what they have given us to do. And sixth and finally, Christian employees should do all that their employers require out of devotion to the Lord. It's one of the main thoughts in this text. Though we are working for masters according to the flesh, human masters, employers in this world, that ultimately in our work, we're looking past through them. And really, as Christians, we are trying to serve the Lord. How do we go about doing that? What kind of perspectives of mind and what kinds of motivations does the Lord give us to do this? I want to answer that question from the text. That's the next thing that our text comes to in verses 24 and 25. But before we move to those verses, I think that this is the most appropriate place to spend a little bit of time trying to give a biblical perspective on the existence of slavery and the ethics of slavery. And I'm not going to spend very much time on this. I'm a little bit hesitant to even do this. I'm hesitant for a number of reasons, at least three that I'm going to mention that I think it's worthwhile putting out there very, very plainly. I'm hesitant to talk about a biblical perspective on the existence and the ethics of slavery because, for one thing, there's a whole lot more that I don't know about slavery, particularly slavery in antiquity. There's a whole lot more that I don't know than I do know. I'm sure that this is a whole specialization that scholastics have. So I'm really talking about something that I know almost nothing about. Although I hope I can speak somewhat about it from a biblical perspective. The second reason that I'm hesitant to do this is that I don't want to spend very much time with it. And anytime you talk about a biblical perspective on something and you do so very, very briefly, there's a real danger to not having said enough, maybe give an inaccurate presentation of something. I'm somewhat concerned about that. I'm also concerned that I'm going to say something in the next 10 minutes and it's going to get your brain zinging, and that's what you're going to be thinking about. And then when I come back to verses 24 and 25, you're not going to be hearing what I'm saying. So don't do that. Plug your ears if that's liable to happen. I don't want that. So why am I going to say something about a biblical perspective on the existence and the ethics of slavery? Well, for one thing, Christians, and we're Christians, we're concerned about ethics. We want to know whether something is right or wrong, whether we should do it or shouldn't do it. So that's a concern. It's a valid concern as Christians to know how to think about things, how to think about particular things. The second reason why I think it is good to spend a little bit of time on this is that there are things about the slave master, the practice of being slaves and masters that will have general application to other things that we have to deal with. We may not have slaves and masters, but we have other things in our lives that the principles, the biblical principles, will have some application to. But perhaps the third and most important reason why I am going to have this sidebar discussion is that I think it is going to bring some thoughts into our minds that are going to be helpful and important for us to have in place so that we can glean the most out of verses 24 and 25. That's my main reason for doing this. So, some thoughts about the existence and the ethics of slavery. Four things that I want to say. The first two mainly address the existence of slavery, and the second two mainly pertain to the ethics of slavery. Here we go. The first thing is that slavery is not ideal. I think we have to say that up front. It isn't something that is perfect. It is not something that pertains to the everlasting heavenly kingdom. We're not going to have the practice of slavery in the new creation. There are lots of things that are mentioned in the Bible, not just slavery, that fall into this category. For instance, if we were to read the book of Proverbs, biblical wisdom says that when you are raising children, you should not spare the rod. You should punish them. Children need some physical punishment. It's not the only thing they need, but it's one of the things that they need. But there's not going to be spankings in heaven in the new creation. There are things talked about that are not necessarily ideals. They are not things that are going to be practiced in the eternal state. And I think we need to say that slavery is something like that. The second thing that I think we want to say about the existence of slavery from a biblical perspective is that it is an accommodation to an imperfect life in this world. Our first parents sinned. And when they sinned, that didn't just affect them. It affected how this whole world functions. God said that the woman was going to have pain in childbearing, and that the man was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow to just basically provide. Life is going to be difficult because this world is now malfunctioning because of man. And when you are living in a world that is constantly malfunctioning and broken, there's problems. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be plagues. There's going to be famines. There's going to be parents and spouses that die. And when those kinds of things happen, when crops fail, when droughts come, people fall on hard times. And every society has to have a way to deal with its people that fall on hard times. And it's clear from reading the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, that slavery was, one of the reasons for practicing it was people found themselves destitute. They volunteered. They willingly volunteered to be a slave in order to provide for their needs. Every society has to have some imperfect but tolerable way of dealing with those harsh realities of life in this world. Our society has a way of doing that. And the way our society and other societies have decided to deal with that is that we take the hardships of the individual and we have mechanisms of spreading that hardship out on society in general. The social structure as a whole absorbs the hardship. This is what bankruptcy laws are about. So if a business falls on hard times, its creditors, the courts can say, you can't collect on your debts for a while. We're going to give this business an opportunity to try to recover. And that means that other businesses, other people suffer for the sake of the business that's having hard times, which means that they have to pass those costs on to their consumers. We spread the hardship out. Social welfare is the same thing. People fall on hard times. Society as a whole shares the personal hardship. In biblical times and in many societies, that was not how it was done. Individual hardship was primarily carried by the individual. And one of the ways that it was done, there were other ways also, but one of the ways it was done was by people submitting themselves to slavery. It was considered a reasonable, tolerable way of integrating those people into the economy and allowing them to provide for their most basic needs. And so in the Old Testament, we see the practice of slavery just being assumed and regulated. And in the New Testament, once again, it's just assumed that there is the practice of slavery and the conduct of Christian slaves and masters is regulated by our Lord. So in this sense, slavery is kind of like divorce. Divorce is not an ideal. Divorce is an accommodation to an imperfect world. The fact of the matter is, in this life, sometimes spouses are unfaithful. Sometimes one party goes and commits adultery. And divorce is a reasonable, acceptable way, our Lord says, to deal with such cases like that. We live in a broken world. There are problems. And sometimes the way we have to deal with those things, they are accommodations. They're not ideals, they're not eternal, but they are acceptable. Which brings us to the third thing that I want to say about slavery. And here I'm beginning to focus a little bit more on the ethical side of it. Like every other way that societies and economies have dealt with poverty and personal hardship, slavery can be practiced intolerable and horrible ways. If you're my age, you probably remember, I assume it was probably in the late 70s, the program Roots. And it was about a particular story of a slave and some of his descendants. And it shows the really grotesque and horrible side of slavery. We do need to realize that slavery doesn't have to be practiced that way. So even in the book of 1 Peter, when he talks about slaves, he talks about serving the masters even if they are unfair and harsh. The implication is not all of them are. So there were more tolerable cases and practices of slavery, but then, of course, there were very unjust, harsh, detestable ways that it could be practiced, including kidnapping people and other things that went with it. But here's the thing I want us to think about. Every other way that societies and economies have dealt with the harsh realities of life, people falling on hard times, every other way that societies have decided to do with it can also be practiced in ways that are tolerable and horrible. So in our society, where we have bankruptcy laws and we have social welfare, I think we can all imagine that there is a way to have those tools at hand and use them in a way that is tolerable. Both social welfare and bankruptcy, at the end of the day, it's taking from others to help those who are in need. But I think we all like the idea that if we personally fell on hard times, that there might be a safety net so that we could get back on our feet again. I think we like the idea of not becoming a slave or being put in prison or something like that. But bankruptcy laws and social welfare, they can be, and they often are, practiced horribly. People taking advantage of them, maneuvering and conniving and exploiting these social provisions, and really intentionally taking advantage of others, taking advantage of the society around them. It's a form of theft and stealing. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to minimize the seriousness of slavery. But what I am trying to emphasize is this, that slavery is not the only opportunity for social evil. We have plenty of it in our own context. And avoiding slavery does not guarantee that a society will not practice evil in their economic relations with one another. There can still be exploitation. It may be a different kind, but it can still happen. Which leads me to the fourth and final thing I want to say about the ethics of slavery. In the New Testament, God limits his concern to how Christian slaves and masters conduct themselves as slaves and masters. So God does not require slavery. That's nowhere in the Bible. God doesn't recommend slavery. That's nowhere in the Bible. But he also does not forbid it. He does not give the church the mission of going through the world and getting rid of slavery. He just doesn't do it. Because here again, we live in a broken world. There's problems. And any way that a society deals with the hardships of life, there is going to be the possibility of practicing it in a sinful, in a horrible, in an exploiting way. What God is concerned about is that his people, whether slaves or masters, not sin in their role as slave or master. He's concerned that masters not sin against their slaves. He's also concerned that slaves not sin against their masters. It goes both ways in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, I think it is so important for us to settle in and really, really digest the fact that God in his word calls us to serve him sometimes in very imperfect and regrettable situations. God does not call us to serve him by getting rid of all the problems in the world. He calls us to serve him by being faithful in the midst of a world that has lots of problems. That's a pretty important thing to have settle in on us. And with that thought, I hope that we're ready now to come and look at verses 24 and 25. Because Christian employees have been told to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord by obeying their employers and obeying them in everything. How do you do that? How do you do that when your employment situation isn't perfect? Just like slavery is imperfect and sometimes horrible. How do you do that? How do you do that when you're a public school teacher and your employer, the government, actually actively suppresses any teaching of the Bible in the school? How do you do that when you work for a company and you know that all the profits and the benefits that go to those who own it are spent on sinful things, a sinful lifestyle, investing in sinful practices like Planned Parenthood? What do you do when you're a Christian and you work for a company that does those kinds of things? You see, brothers and sisters, I think we very easily get hung up on the idea that the actual things that we're doing in our work need to have eternal consequences. We have to somehow see how our laying of bricks is tying into eternity. But it's not the bricks or the mortar. It's the fact that we belong to the Lord and we are serving the Lord as we're serving people, working for them. This is so, so important. And how do we do that? How do we break past the mundaneness of what we're doing in a world that is going to pass away and serve the Lord? And often do it when we're working for people that don't even love the Lord, maybe even oppose our faith. How do we do that? Three things in verses 24 and 25. The first thing is that we are to set our hopes on our eternal inheritance. Let me pick up at verse 23 and then read down into verse 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, what's remarkable here, and I don't, you know, because we don't practice slavery, I don't think it jumps out at us the way it would to the people that receive this letter. Slaves don't get inheritances. Sons get inheritances, not slaves. So he's writing to slaves and telling these slaves as they work for their masters according to the flesh, their earthly human masters, to have their hearts and their hopes set on the inheritance that they will receive from the Lord as a reward. That means that these slaves are sons. They have been adopted. Adopted into God's household. This kind of thinking is reflected a couple of times in the Apostle Paul's letters. I don't mean that in these portions I'm going to read that he's talking about slavery per se, but he's using it as a metaphor to explain what has happened with us as Christians. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, and I'm beginning reading at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You've got to let that settle in. That what the incarnate Son, for his obedience to the Father, receives. The world to come. That you are an heir of that with Christ. Heir means, if you're an heir of something, you come to own it. Possess it. Similarly, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So you see what Paul is doing here in this letter. He's saying, you're slaves. You're in a very imperfect situation, being owned by people, sometimes even terribly treated. And you may think every day is the same old thing, and sometimes working for people to benefit them, and they don't even love the Lord. They hate and oppose my faith. And he's saying, look past that. Look to your inheritance. You're going to receive it from the Lord. That's your reward. As you are serving the Lord, doing what your earthly employer gives you to do, and you're doing it, desiring to please the Lord is going to pay you. The Lord's going to take care of you like no one gets taken care of in this life. Any Christmas bonus you could possibly hope for in this world, it isn't even going to come close. The inheritance. This is the grace to be revealed when Christ comes in glory. That can take you back to your desk and your paper pushing or whatever you're doing with a fresh sense of zeal. This isn't about the paycheck I get at the end of the week. I'm getting the inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Think about that when you go back to your shovel or your desk or whatever you do. The second thing that we have here to help us serve the Lord and do everything as unto him in this very imperfect world and life that we have here is keep the eyes of your heart on the Lord. The way it is here in the ESV that I'm reading from, the end of verse 24 says, and this is common among the translations, you are serving the Lord Christ. But I think that there's a lot of very good reasons to think that this should be taken as an imperative, as a command. In other words, serve the Lord Christ. Do what you do. Obey your employer in everything. Don't just be content to have him think you're doing what he wants. Really do it. Do it for the Lord. After all, you're going to receive the inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So, serve the Lord Christ. Serve the Lord who is the Christ. Your serving in your ordinary mundane work, ultimately because you're a Christian, you are serving the Christ, the King, the man who sits and reigns on the throne of heaven. That's who you work for. Keep him in view. As I think about my own pilgrimage and Christian story, sometime around when I came to know the Lord, one of the effects that becoming a Christian had on me was beginning to think about my work and doing it for the Lord. Maybe it was to get me ready for being a pastor and working with, I don't know, Greek texts and commentaries and all that tediousness. But in my early years, lots of the work that I had to do was very, very tedious. We had decades stored up at Vanderlinden Electric of boxes that were just full of hundreds of different parts and pieces, and they all had to be sorted out. And that was my job for years, to go through two warehouses and sort and sift all this stuff out. And I would get so frustrated and so mad. It just seemed so long and so hard. And what was it about? A bunch of 632 screws and washers and stuff like that. But then I started to think about who I was working for. The Lord. I don't mean to imply that I've got some corner on this as righteousness, but brothers and sisters, that became a huge encouragement and motivation. And I'm saying that this is not bragging. This is to encourage us, perhaps maybe some of us that are young. This is the Christian faith. Looking to the Lord as our Savior, but as also the Lord and the one that we serve in everything. It doesn't matter how tedious it is, sorting and sifting things that may rust someday. You can do it to the Lord. Serve the Lord Christ. Keep the Lord in view. That's the second thing. And the third thing is to keep in view the justice of God. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. There are quite a number of ways that this could be interpreted, verse 25. I'm not going to go through all those. In this context, I think that the significance of this statement is this. Dear Christian, you who belong to God in Christ and you are a slave, dear fellow believer who are an employee in this world, perhaps an employee of a very, very imperfect employer, Christian employee, you who serve employers who don't treat you fairly, who don't see and appreciate the skills and the ways that you serve them, even when they're not looking, and do everything heartily as unto the Lord, and they don't appreciate that, and perhaps even treat you wrong. Give the slackers the promotion instead of you because they're beer buddies. They shoot pool together or whatever. All the injustices. Don't let it trouble you, because the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there's no partiality. The fact that he's the boss in this life, that's not going to matter on the day of judgment. Just because you were a master, just because you were the boss, just because you were the one writing the paychecks, just because your title was CEO, that isn't going to give anybody a pass on the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, in this life, we will suffer injustices and wrongs. We just will. It's going to be different for all of us. And this isn't the only place where we're encouraged in this way. We are to leave wrath to the Lord. We are to trust Him. We're to continue to do good and trust the Lord with justice. Those who do not know Christ, God is going to deal with them in justice. That truth, surprising as it is held out to us as believers as a comfort to us in this life. Right now, you may be mistreated, but it's all going to get ironed out at the end. Nobody's getting away with anything. But that should be a sobering thought for us too, right? Because we're guilty. It's not just unjust employers. It's we who are guilty. We also don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet God will deal with us in grace. You will receive the inheritance from the Lord as your reward. The unbeliever will get justice. We get grace. Believers in Christ get grace. We get the opposite of what we deserve. Because Christ, who is perfectly righteous, had perfectly done the Father's will in full obedience, suffered in our place. He didn't deserve the cross. He went to the cross in commitment to us. He's not the hireling that runs. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. That's his commitment to us. He has suffered the wrath of God so that you never will. He will give you the inheritance as a reward. The new creation will be yours. You will have it in resurrection glory. Right now, he calls you to patiently endure unideal situations, and sometimes even injustices. We can trust a God who has dealt with us as he has. We can trust him with the things that he calls us to endure. We can do that. And may God strengthen us to do that and count it all joy. Let's pray together. Father, many of us are employees of others, and we are grateful for those employers who are fair and just. Some of us have employers that are not fair and just. Some of us have employers that do not love you and do not trust you and actively use the benefits that we bring to them against you. And Father, it is very easy for us to look at some of the things that we do with our time and wonder, what's it all about? Just seems like nothingness and emptiness. We thank you for this rich text that directs us beyond the things that are passing away to the things that are eternal. We thank you that you are mindful of every little task that we do for others as your people and do it as unto you, and that nothing will be forgotten by you in your grace, that it pleases you to even reward us for the good works that you have foreordained that we should walk in. We marvel at this. Strengthen us, Father, we pray, as we come to this supper, to lay hold of these things, that you do not deal with us according to our sins, but in Christ, the one whose body and blood was given for us as a sacrifice. We thank you that he is alive, and that you give him to us in this meal. Strengthen our faith in him. And may we, as this supper looks ahead to the everlasting heavenly kingdom and the rich joys of fellowshipping with you that you will give to us then, may we savor that now. May we take this bread, this wine, our Savior's body and blood, and cherish him and all that you will yet give us in him. May we savor it, receive it in faith, assure us of these things, richly minister to us by your Holy Spirit as we trust in Christ and receive this meal. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.